Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's open up to Genesis 22. And this is just kind of a starter message tonight. I love it when I'm studying and I have one of those aha moments and I see something that I've, you know, you've read it 1,000 times and this one time you see something you've never seen before. You know how you have those moments and it's just like, wow, just lightning bolt kind of a thing. And I enjoy it when somebody else gets it. And from the lesson was on last week, the Lord gave one of those aha moments to somebody else. And they shared this with me on Sunday, and I want to share this with you tonight because this is really good. To set this up, I want us to look back at a passage of Scripture that we saw last week, Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. And you remember the story that we were looking at. We were dealing with the sacrifice of Isaac. And verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went, both of them, together. Let's jump down to verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. A lot of times we read that, and what we catch out of that is the fact that God miraculously placed this lamb right there. He provided a lamb for the sacrifice. And then we made the parallel into the New Testament, how Jesus Christ is God's lamb that was provided in a miraculous way, supernatural way, for the sacrifice of our sins. And that is absolutely great to get that out of it. We should get that out of it. But there's something else. And this person got this, and it was like, this is really cool. Does God ever give useless, trivial information in the Bible? Does he? Okay. So what God tells us, there's a reason why he tells us, right? Here was the person's aha thing. This is good. Why does the Lord tell us that this ram was caught in a thicket by his horns? Now, one of you knows because you had the aha moment. So I'm not asking that person. I'm asking everybody else. Is that really necessary to know this? Why is this important? Okay. All right, that's a good possibility. Easier to get a hold of the sacrifice if it's caught by the horns. Okay. George? Oh, now there's another take on that. Crown of thorns. Okay. Anybody else? There's the answer. How else could that ram be caught in the thicket? If it's not caught by its horns, it would have to be caught by its body, right? I mean, what else is left? And if it's caught in the thicket, and you have to understand that this animal is not going to just get caught in the thicket and say, oh, I'm caught, I'll stand still. You know what an animal does. That thing is going to do everything possible to get itself loose. In the process of getting itself loose, what's it going to do? It's going to tear itself up. A sacrifice had to be that which was without blemish. So by getting caught by its horns, all these other things are good ideas. It may play into it as well. But by getting caught by its horns, what does that do? It keeps the thing from not getting caught or not getting the blemishes and tearing itself up. What is the animal going to do? It's going to back up. It's going to try to pull itself. It's going to shake its head. But the whole time, it's going to be backing up. We've got a dog, this little miniature dachshund, okay, thinks it's part bull. You put the leash on it, you cannot pull that dog forward. You know, if you're trying, you have to get, come on. And it has to decide, oh yes, I want to go. If you give the least little tug on that leash, that thing is digging its little paws in and it is pulling backwards on you. That ram is going to pull backwards. So it's not going to try to go into it. So therefore it becomes without blemish. Go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we read this, speaking of Christ, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He who came to be sin for us knew no sin. He was without blemish. See how these parallels are all over the place? And that's what is neat about the Old Testament. I cannot tell you how many different times I've had individuals through the years have said, I don't know why we study the Old Testament, because it's the Old Testament. We are New Testament saints. That's true. We are under grace. We're not under law, the Old Testament law. That is true. But that doesn't make the Old Testament a useless book to study. Rather, you go back, and I've said this many, many times, the Old Testament is the key that unlocks the New Testament. And if you don't have a substantial foundation of understanding of the Old Testament, you're going to see things in the New Testament just kind of gloss right over, and you're going to miss the impact. This is what's neat, because God gave all these word pictures, all these illustrations, these visual aids, if you will, all throughout the Old Testament to point to the things He was going to do in the New Testament and how the parallels, they just line up. Tonight, we've got another one of those parallels, chapter 24. It is a familiar story, and we're going to start out in verse 1, kind of set this up a little bit. Chapter 24 of Genesis, by the way, the person knows who they are that had that aha moment. I hope the rest of you this week will have some sort of an aha moment. Aren't those fun? Those are absolutely fun. But you know what? You got to study your Bible to get those, right? To have an aha. All right. Chapter 24, verse 1. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I need bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if a woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swear to him concerning that matter. All right, interesting passage here. And there's no way to, there are so many things we can glean out of this. If you go back and you study this passage through this week, I'll guarantee you, you're going to have some aha moments, because we're not going to be able to cover it all. What an interesting picture here. You've got this agreement, this thing being done, and the servant, this hand under the thigh. And I'm thinking, I'd prefer just a handshake, okay? Can I just sign on a dotted line? I want to touch your thigh. That's just weird. Not in Bible culture. This servant would get down on his knee, he would kneel, and he would put his hand on the backside of the thigh. There's all sorts of reasons why they did that, and it's one of many of the ways that they would seal an agreement. Do some digging this week. Maybe you'll come up with some good answers as to why they got so up close and personal with their agreements like this. As we look at this, I want to start out tonight. I want to look at bridal qualifications. Bridal qualifications. As we look at this, Isaac is getting ready to get a bride, and Daddy says to the servant, here are the qualifications. These are good qualifications. Perhaps if this was done this way today, might not be a bad idea. I don't think I'd ever be able to sell this, but I think it wouldn't be a bad idea. Let's consider the bridal qualifications. Today, the qualifications for a future spouse are summarized by your typical Hallmark Christmas movie, which we are watching almost nightly this time of the year, because that's two stations, Hallmark Christmas movies, all right? Here's how the qualifications go, and it is summarized in 2 hours of a Hallmark movie. Here's how it works. You have to already be in some sort of a dating relationship that is going nowhere, that is sour, that is for convenience, it's undesirable, it is unfulfilling, or it's just kind of dying a slow death. So that's kind of a prerequisite. You got to be in one of those. And then there is the physical attraction where time and motion just stand still. And you see this person that you've never seen before and you kind of go, oh, and everything stops. Okay? And you know when you're watching the Hallmark movie, it's like in the first 5 minutes, this person, this is how it ends, we're done. Okay, next show, right? We've got 2 hours to fill. So here's how we're going to fill them. You have to deny those feelings for a while, pretending that this could never amount to anything. To just admit those feelings immediately would not be possible, because then you wouldn't have a storyline. Then as the feelings and the attractions grow stronger, you realize that this is the person that you just have so much in common with. You can't imagine not spending the rest of your life with them. Then there's going to be some sort of a dramatic issue between the two. Looks like it's all going to blow apart, but in 5 to 10 minutes, problem solved. And we are, the clock is ticking. We declare our love for each other. The movie is going to either, we're going to get married, or it intimates that marriage is going to take place, and we all know that we will live because it's a Hallmark movie. Okay? Realistic? Not in the least. Not in the least. Wow. But yet, those movies, we watch them, don't we? Well, ladies do, and the guys get drug into it, and, oh, this is nice, dear. Thanks, dear. You know, we know. That's okay. Let's take a look at how this works in the Scripture. Verse 7 again, chapter 24. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and unto that, and which spake unto me and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee. Thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Verse 12. And he said, and this is the servant, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. So, the first bridal qualification is this. The choice is to be spirit-led and prayer-fed. The choice is to be spirit-led and prayer-fed. As you look at this, the servant, he was sent to get the bride for the son, but the servant, really, all he acted as was the conduit of the message. He wasn't the one that was actually searching. He was the one that when the right person came along, he gives the invitation. He gives the offer to come and marry this boy. I mean, what a way to do things. And then the servant, as he's going along the way, he's praying that God will bring the right person. I know for most of us in here, because we are a pretty coupled up kind of a church, right? Most are married. But in the rare occasion, there might be somebody that isn't. Or this applies to people that you know. Encourage them, beg of them to always approach this topic and be led by the Spirit and to feed that leading with prayer. Bathe that decision in prayer. That is just beyond important. Now, here's something great to catch here. Verse 15. Verse 15, as he's making this prayer, it came to pass in verse 15, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. Before he finished praying, before he could say, in Jesus' name, amen, here comes the answer. Isn't that awesome? Do you realize tonight? In fact, keep your marker here. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. The verse that we look at here in Genesis is an early verse that just shows us the omniscience of God. How he knows everything. He knows everything, past, present, and future. In Genesis chapter 65, looking at verse 24, notice what it says here. It says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Does it blow your mind tonight to think that we come and boy, this is a fresh prayer request. I am just bringing this to the Lord for the first time. The Lord already knew about it before we prayed. And to think that the answer has been on its way, not for seconds, minutes, hours, days. The answer has been on its way for centuries. Centuries. You say, well, how can you say that? Because God knows everything. And God knew the second that you would humble your heart, bend your knee before Almighty God and pray and say, oh Lord, here's this need. And I mean, it's so urgent to us at the time that we pray it. But God says, answer's coming. It's on its way. Does that blow your mind? You say, well then, why pray? If God already is providing the answer, why pray? Well, how would you know that He has supplied the answer to your prayer if you didn't pray? I mean, really, think about it. Logically, that doesn't make sense. How can I sit back in awe and amazement as before I am finished speaking, Rebecca walks out? The answer shows up. How would I even know that that was awesome if I hadn't been praying and talking to the Lord? And I mean, besides the fact that God commands us to pray, He tells us to bring our petitions before Him, casting all of our cares upon Him, for He careth for you, that we are supposed to pray without ceasing. In obedience, we call out to the Lord. But isn't that for our benefit? It's not for God's. He's already got an answer coming. And just to think that tonight, whatever we pray for, God knew about it centuries ago. And the answer was already in the works. The answer's coming. Now, that also brings up another issue, because a lot of times, and I've said this kind of repeatedly over the last few months even, a lot of times we say, well, God didn't answer that prayer. Get this in our heads, Christian. I mean, let's get this tattooed across our brain. No is an answer. No is an answer. But that's not what I prayed for. But that's how God answered. But it's not what I asked for. But that's how He answered. No is as much of an answer as yes is. And I know, I'll be the first one to admit it. I don't like being told no. I didn't like it when my mom told me no. I didn't like it when my dad told me no. I didn't like it when anybody told me no. They didn't give me what I wanted. They didn't answer what I asked for. Yes, they did. They said no. That's an answer. And when our Heavenly Father tells us no, He gave us an answer. And when we get the answer, we have a choice to make. Am I going to be mad and angry at everything and everybody and even at God? Or am I going to say, thank you, Lord, for the answer. Thanks for telling me no. That's hard to do. It was hard to do it when we were children. It's hard to do it when we are adults. When we have asked God for something very specific and He says no, telling Him thank you and meaning it, sincerely meaning it, that's hard to do. But think about how many times that God told us no, and we look back on it and we think, oh Lord, thank you for telling me no. Thank you for not giving me what I prayed for. What if He had? How much of a mess would we be in? Again, the omniscience of God, He knows how bad it would be for us if He'd said yes. Consider the next thing. Back to Genesis 24. In Genesis 24, the second bridal qualification was this. Don't choose from among the heathen. Don't choose from among the heathen. I want you to go back to kindred. I want you to go back to family. And I want you to go to the Canaanites. And I want you to go to the heathen nations. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Two verses that ask a lot of questions. 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I stand by a statement that I have made for years. A Christian has no business dating or mating a lost person. A Christian has no business dating or mating a lost person. The only Christians who will disagree with that statement are those who found themselves to be the exception to the rule, and that spouse did somehow ended up getting saved and turned out okay. Or they married basically a moral, decent person, and they remain a moral, decent person, or they see no harm in dating the lost person because they will say things like this: I know how to stop. I know where the line is at. I know how to say no. Or bottom line, the person that just basically is saying, I want to do what I want to do. Nobody can stop me. Christians, listen. You've got no business dating or mating with a lost person. We know that marriage is yoking, right? I mean, that's a big yoke to put around the neck. And the person that is married to a lost individual is yoked to them. You say, yeah, but that's not true for dating. Really? Has it been that long since you dated? Remember what it was like? And in fact, marriage is legally binding. It is a legal yoke. Dating is more of an emotional yoke. Because when you were dating, man, you'd do anything to win them. You would agree to anything. You would do anything. You would give anything. But then what happens when you get married? You get married. You get settled. You get comfortable. You've conquered. And then the real you comes out. Well, that's not who I married. Yeah, it is. They were just too busy being yoked to you dating so they could get yoked to you in marriage. And now they don't have to be the same person that they were over here dating. Yeah, but that's not what I signed up for. That's not blah, blah, blah. It's like, that's what you got because you shouldn't have done that and you shouldn't have done that, and that's got you the problem that you're in. And it's like, whine, 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 whine. I can't believe it turned out this way, blah, blah, blah. You can't go against God's instructions. He is trying to protect us. He doesn't want us in those kinds of messes. And I know, again, most of us are coupled up. You say, well, that ship has sailed. Nothing I can do about it. But you can pass it along to others. You have children. You have grandchildren. You have friends that have children and grandchildren. Give them the message. And let them know why. It's not to ruin their fun. It's to protect them. And you can't go back and say, yeah, but there's the exceptions to the rule. So then that's become situational ethics. The end justifies the means. That's not biblical. If you really care about that person, you say, I will not date you. We're not going steady. I'm not wearing your ring. I'm not wearing your jacket or whatever they do these days. I don't know. If you would like to accompany me to church, I would be more than happy to have you sit beside me at church. If you want to talk to my parents about Jesus, come on over. We'll have supper. But I'm not going to a movie with you. I'm not going out driving with you. I'm not going to the bowling alley with you. I'm not dating you. And I'm certainly not mating you. Folks, the divorce rate among Christians is no different than it is in the world. No different. What does that tell us? I mean, what does that say to us? And I know things happen. Please don't read into what I'm saying. I know things happen. Things that you'd give anything if they didn't. But really, why is that rate so similar? I mean, why isn't there more of a gap? And there isn't any gap. The statistics tell us it's about 50%, whether it's in the church or in the world. It's about 50%. I think it's 49 point something. And then the cohabitation. This is a whole different sermon, I know. But the cohabitation. More and more churches aren't saying anything about it. It's the same among those who say they're saved and those who say they're lost. That something don't jive there. Something's not right. Well, let's move on to the third thing. If God's way doesn't seem to be working out, don't try it your way. Verse 8, remember the servant in Genesis 24 said, if the woman won't come, then should I take your boy back to this place where you said don't go so we can at least get him somebody? If things don't work out, don't do things your way. Again, the whole dating nonsense of our culture today has us chasing Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. And that's why we keep making wrong turns, because we're chasing. If it doesn't work out, should I pursue it my way? Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So you can't do it our way, which takes us to the next point. Let's look at Genesis 24, verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 21. Genesis 24, verse 13. The servant says, "Behold, I stand here by the well of water. The daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink,' and she shall say, 'Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master.' And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with a pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher.' And she says, 'Drink, my lord.' And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, 'I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking.' And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." Wouldn't you love to be a little bird just flying through about that time and just sat down beside that servant? This guy's ready to explode. I mean, how exciting is this? He sees this woman. It's like the Lord has told him, here's the answer. And so he starts posing this series of events to her that he has set up ahead of time with the Lord. And can you see the smile? I mean, this beautiful young lady, the smile on her face says, "Well, absolutely, my Lord, have a drink. And I'll take care of your camels, too." Oh, he about fell in the well himself. He was just, whoa! I think this is absolutely fantastic. But the great thing here is, he didn't jump. He waited. He watched. You know, our hardest thing that we have to do is to be patient. Anybody have problems being patient? Yeah. Okay. Go to Psalm 27. I'm with you on that. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. The psalmist said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." How many marriages and relationships have begun, and it's all emotional? You say, well, shouldn't there be some emotion involved? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with emotion. I mean, I would hope so. You don't want to stand there with your vows. Do you take this woman? I do. You know, like a boring robot. You know, and then you're, "I, Joe, I, Jim, I, Sally, I, Susie, take this person to be my awfully, lawfully." You know, you don't want somebody like that. You want emotion. But can decisions be made on emotion? What's the problem with making a decision on emotion? Emotions change. What else? I heard some other things through here. Emotions don't last forever. Exactly. All right. So there has to be patience to let those initial firework type emotions boil off so that you can have the ability to think sensibly and logically, and to prayerfully consider what is God saying, not what is my heart saying. Oh, follow your heart. Follow your heart. Again, a Hallmark sentiment. Should we follow our heart? Should we? Is that good advice to give somebody? Why not? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't follow your heart. That's going to get you in trouble. Follow what the Spirit of God is saying. This is something that Johnny Erickson Tada, familiar with her story. You know, she's paraplegic and everything. And in her testimony, she talks about how she never thought she would find love, that she would ever find romance, that she'd ever find a husband who would want to be married to somebody like her that cannot function as a wife should function. And yet she meets this man. She meets this guy that loved her. It's not about the sexual attraction. It's not about all these types of emotions that make for a good movie. It's about something a whole lot deeper than that. And it's about something that lasts when all those other things aren't there. What an amazing story. And I challenge you sometime, if you can get a hold of it, read it. Read his, I'm just drawing a blank on his name. Ken Tada. Read his story. And read hers and put the two pieces together. What a neat story that shows about the patience of waiting on God's leading and God putting something together that by man's standards and looking at it just strictly from a human standpoint, we would say, that's never going to work. I mean, marriages have failed for a lot less than that. That's never going to work. And it has, because what God truly joins together, man can't put that asunder. So it's very important. This also brings up another point. Seek a spouse who will help. Seek a spouse who will help. Let's understand what we're seeing here. The servant has formulated this plan, and I don't know if we really get just the awesomeness of the plan. And I did a little bit of digging on Google to find some of this information. The journey from Abraham to where Rebecca is at is about 500 miles. So we're not talking about a little leisurely trip. We are talking 500 miles. This is going to take several days to get there. A camel can actually go through very hot desert lands for months without water, and they do just fine. A thirsty camel can drink about 30 gallons of water in 15 minutes. There's 10 camels that have just traveled 500 miles that are loaded down with stuff. Let's say that Rebecca is able to draw out 10 gallons of water at a time. Okay, that's a lot, and I think probably this would be less, but let's give her the benefit of the doubt. 10 gallons of water at a time. Doing the math, it's going to take her 30 trips back and forth to the well to water the camels. It would take over 2 hours to water these camels. What's the servant doing the whole time? He's sitting there just watching. Wait until the work's done. Okay, and that brings up a good point. How many of us, let's try to put ourselves in Rebecca's sandals. How many of us would have made this generous offer to, first of all, to the servant? Absolutely. Here's some water. Help yourself. I know you've had a long journey. I'll take care of your camels. And after you've drawn up a few of those 10-gallon buckets of water, here, he's just sitting there. At what point would we have taken the bucket, emptied, and set it down in front of him and say, here you go, buddy. I'm tired of watching you just sit there while I'm doing all the work. What an awesome story. This is great. She kept going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And all he's doing is sitting there just smiling. Watching her go back and forth and back and forth. He knows this is the one. What this brings up, and boy, I'm just running out of clock. Last week, everybody says, you got done early. Well, don't get too used to that. Because that's not going to happen tonight. Because I don't even think I'm going to be able to get into this next section of this. Let's go to Proverbs 31. This woman was not lazy. She had good, solid, strong work ethic. In Proverbs 31, we have the story of the virtuous woman. And a lot of women are threatened by her. Because when you read this, you do believe this woman has a cape with an S on it, you know? This is Superwoman. And a lot of times ladies will read this and they're going to say, oh, there's no way. I read it, ladies, and I think, what a picture of what a woman does, what a mom does, what a wife does. Maybe you don't do the same things, okay? I don't know of anybody here that sits and you make your own yarn at the spindle and, you know, pumping the wheel and doing that. Maybe you do, but I don't think, if you do, there's about one of you maybe at the most. We don't do that these days. But the analogy, we just have to make this Proverbs 31 woman, we have to put this in our terminology. We have to think of all these things. And how many times, especially when it comes down to Mother's Day, and they talk about the worth of a mother. If a mother and a wife could be paid for everything that she does, what would that look like? What would that paycheck be like? What would the dollar amount, you know, be? What would the job description be? It would be amazing. This woman here, Proverbs 31, verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. And there's a lot more description. Jump to verse 31. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. I am not suggesting for one second that the women do all the work and the guys just sit in the lazy boy. Okay, that's a stereotype. And Hollywood loves to put that into sitcoms. And I'm not suggesting that. And if you married your sitcom, I'm sorry. I don't know what to tell you. But that's not typical. That's not the way that I'm even trying to present this. I know guys do an awful lot of different things. But a lot of times a woman today is asked, what do you do? And if they say, I'm a housewife, I'm a mother. Oh, so you don't work. And those are moms that need to and get come out swinging. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with a woman who also is working a job outside of the house. Read this passage. Did this virtuous woman who receives praise, and I mean praise all over the place, did she not work outside of the home? Yes, she did. Did she also take care of the home, which is biblically what she's supposed to do? Yes. Did she take care of those in her household? Yes. But did she also do things outside of the home? Yes. And there are some denominations, Baptists are in this, that if you go back a few years, a few decades, it, you know, the whole meek and timid and hair in a bun and walking 10 paces behind and yes, sir. Was almost how it was portrayed. Folks, that's wrong. That is flat out unbiblical. That does not show love, grace. It does not show respect to the wife, which is exactly what the husband is supposed to show her. She is to be treated as an honored vessel. She is to be lifted up. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that woman. Yes, she has her God-given duties and responsibilities in the home, just as the man does have his God-given duties and responsibilities in the home. But then you got a lady like this, she's working outside the home. What did Dorcas do? What did Tabitha do? She was a seller of purple. No, not purple paints. Not purple flowers. She made stuff. It was purple. And she sold it. She got out there and she helped to support. I don't know if she was married or not. I don't know. But she helped to support with what she was able to do. Let's look at another passage of Scripture because I want to make this fair. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this one, we get no argument on this. Nobody argues this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. And this is speaking to the men. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let's put it this way. And I mean this as kindly as possible. There is absolutely no guy who needs or wants a lazy woman. And there is no woman who needs or wants a lazy man. That is not what either one needs, wants, or deserves. They are both to come together, to work together, to take care of the needs together, to love working together. That is something. My wife and I, yesterday we didn't have school because of the fog. I love fog days. I never liked them when I was a kid. Boy, being a bus driver, I like them now. Love those days. So I still got up at the normal time, and I'm way ahead of schedule. I'm like, wow, man, I'm getting a lot of stuff done here by 8:30 in the morning. And my wife, I texted her, and I says, no school today. She says, want to come up and do dishes at the restaurant? Oh. Okay. And we have the most fun working together. It's just fun. Can you say that you like to work with your spouse? Don't nod your head and agree or anything. Just in your heart. In your heart. We don't want any battles and fights. We don't want to have to call Brian PD or anything. But do you enjoy working with your spouse? Do you like being side by side? Can you take a job and make it fun? Can you just poke at each other and just have a good time with it? Or are you one of those that says, I would never want to work with my spouse? It's fun to be able to work together. And I really believe that's what God intended. Eve was created for Adam to be, remember, not a helpmeet, but a help meet for him. A helper who was compatible. You know what that means when she's called a helper who is compatible? That means they're supposed to work together. I mean, that's enjoyable. And it's the way it ought to be. Now, most of us, we know how this story ends. The servant gave gifts to Rebekah. The servant was brought to Laban's home. Laban is Rebekah's brother. If I'm thinking through the genealogies correctly, and I may be missaying this, so feel free to correct this, and I think this is how this works. Laban and Rebekah are the great niece and nephew to Abraham, which I think makes that second cousin to Isaac. Okay. I'm no good on genealogies. So if I'm saying, and you're saying, no, that's not a cousin, that's a... Okay. Just let me know, and I accept that, all right? Go with me to Genesis 24. Oh, I got to finish this up, and I'm not done. I've got two pages left. I love this. This is so neat. Genesis 24, verse 55. Don't worry, I'm not going to do them tonight. Genesis 24, verse 55. In Genesis 24, verse 55, and her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us a few days, at least 10. After that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. We're going to look in more in depth at this next week. But this whole story is a beautiful story. I mean, this blows anything Hallmark could ever put out, blows it out of the water. This is good. But this, hang on, just a second, Mr. Tony. This teaches something more than just a great romance story. What this is a picture of salvation. That's what we talk about next week. I wanted to talk about it tonight. But it's a picture of salvation. And God's perfect plan of salvation. And I'm going to end not where I wanted to tonight, but I'm going to end on this. Rebekah was given the opportunity to go or to stay. And she said, I'll go. What did she know about Isaac? What did she know about him? Nothing. Other than, here comes this guy, he's got gifts, and okay, he's told a great story, I'll go. So that tells me she believed what she heard. And that tells me that she accepted the offer that was presented. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you really don't know a whole lot about the Lord. And I said this on Sunday, what do you have to know to be saved? What do you have to believe? Bottom line is, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who He said that He is. He is God in the flesh. He is Jesus, the Savior. He is Christ, the one who is anointed by God to take the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, and then that He has the right to be Lord. What is a Lord? A person who is a Lord is somebody who has the right to say, this is the way it goes in your life. You have to believe Jesus Christ is who He said He is. You have to believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. Why? Because we're sinners. Because a blood sacrifice payment was necessary for our sin, and only the perfect Lamb of God could pay that sin. You have to believe that He actually died, because if He had not actually died, then He was not fully sacrificed. No, He was fully sacrificed. You have to believe that Jesus Christ arose from the grave, because a dead Savior can save nobody. So you have to believe that He arose from the grave. What else do I need to believe? For salvation? That's it. But you have to believe that enough that you would repent and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, confessing, Lord, that is what I believe. Lord, I've got a lot of questions. I got a lot of doubts. I am confused about a lot of things people say are in the Bible. I don't even know if that's in the Bible, Lord. It's okay. He'll work those things out in time. For right now, can you say that these are the things that I believe beyond any shadow of a doubt, and I know those things to be true? In other words, the offer to know Christ as Savior is there. Will you go or will you stay? With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, nobody looking around. Tonight, if you're here without Jesus Christ as Savior, it's your decision. The offer's there. You're going to stay where you're at, where you've been? Or is tonight the night that you say, I'll go with Jesus? And if that's true tonight, would you pray something like this? Jesus, I know that I'm that sinner. And those things that He said that I need to believe, Lord, I believe that with all my heart. There is no other way to be saved but through Jesus and what He did on the cross and in the empty tomb. And tonight, I call upon the name of Jesus Christ to be the Lord of my life. I ask You to save my soul, Lord. I ask You to forgive my sins. Have you prayed something like that tonight? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Anybody at all? Then Christians, tonight, Rebecca, and that parallel to the story of salvation can also be a parallel for us to the story of our surrender. Will we go where the Lord leads us, where He takes us? Will we immediately say, yes, Lord, I will go? Maybe there's something going on in your life tonight and some way that the Lord is trying to lead you tonight. Please, please surrender that to the Lord. Heavenly Father, this evening, thank You, Lord, so much for this great story. And so much, Lord, that we could get out of this and more to come. And we just pray tonight, Lord, that we would take these stories, take the truths that are presented in them, apply them to our lives. Help us, Lord, to live these truths out. And we're going to thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.